I wonder what the best sermon that you have ever heard preached was. There's an article that was written a few years ago. There was a line in it that said this: "That was a great sermon. Let's not talk about it." Which is often what happens after a church gathers together in many churches, where we give ourselves to a good half an hour to an hour of hearing the word explained and applied to our lives. And then at the door afterward, often there's this kind of lull as we're trying, you know, some of it's understandable. We're trying to process a lot of information, right? And yet at the same time, there seems to at times be kind of this avoidance to talk about the very thing that we've been singing about, the very thing that we've been praying about, the very thing that we've been giving ourselves to understanding from God's word, the very thing that we've been confessing about as we've gathered together in the church. It's kind of, in its own way, funny, if you think about it, in the way that we can avoid the very important thing that we're trying to give ourselves to. That was a great sermon. Let's not talk about it. I pray that that would not be our posture as a church after we gathered together even this morning. But there's a number of words that we use when we think about teaching that we've heard or something that we have given ourselves, whether it's a TED talk or you go to a lecture for work or you're interested in world history or something like that and you listen to a lecture at a university or something like that. And sometimes teachers will call it an aha moment, where something clicks in the brain and everything kind of falls together. But sometimes in that teaching that we'll hear from various people, whether no matter what the topic is, we'll be kind of surprised. That I didn't expect to hear that. I'm dumbfounded. We use a lot of words to describe this. I'm dumbfounded. I'm speechless, stupefied, thunderstruck, stunned, amazed, shocked, flabbergasted. I like that one the most. But there's a lot of other words that we could use when something surprises us or we're amazed about something that we heard from somebody teaching something that we've never heard before. Well, the word that the Bible uses for that kind of a response to teaching is astonished. That the people were astonished. And really, this is the close. And just after the close, the text that we're going to be considering this morning is just after the close of the Sermon on the Mount. There's five main blocks of teaching in the Gospel according to Matthew. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Then the next one is what we call the Missionary Discourse, chapter 10. Then there's the Parables of the Kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. There's the Church Discourse in Matthew chapters 18. And then there's the Apocalyptic Discord, or the end times, or what's coming ahead in chapters 24 through 25. But at the close here, right after the close of this first block of teaching that Jesus has taught in chapters 5 through 7, we see a response of the people that were there and heard Jesus teach. And my hope and prayer this morning is that we would not be merely surprised or even think of Jesus as some great teacher or something like that, but that because of Jesus' teaching, that our lives would be changed. Consider Matthew chapter 7. Verses 28 through 29. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So again, this is immediately after the close of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. And here at the end, we see the initial response of the people. They are astonished at his teaching. And friends, as we consider this text today, ask yourself how you would respond to Jesus' teaching to you in his word. Is there anything about Jesus' teaching that's surprising to you? And this is the big idea of the text. Jesus' authoritative teaching requires everyone to bow in humility before him in repentance and faith. So brothers and sisters and friends among us, don't be merely astonished or surprised by Jesus' authority in what he teaches. Jesus is king. Bow down before his rule by turning from embracing yourself as a king of your life and submitting to him alone as king. Quit the addiction of putting yourself on the pedestal or the throne of God in your life. Quit putting anything in your life on the throne of your heart, except Jesus Christ and him alone. through his perfect life, death, resurrection, ascension, and his promised coming again. I have 2 points this morning. The first is this. Astonishment is not faith and repentance. Astonishment is not faith and repentance. Jesus is teaching to the heart, and he's aiming at repentance. He's using the law to remove any hope that we have in and of our works to try and somehow justify us before God. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus, his aim, we saw the aim of all of his teaching was that people would repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we considered this a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that Jesus' aim was to equip his people to do the will of his Father in heaven. That's what he's doing with his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching the law, and he's clearing away any hope that any of us would have in our works to justify ourselves before God. The Father's will. What is the Father's will? The Father's will is that we would repent, that we would turn from our sin. And the law of God drives us to this as we are stripped from ourselves, as we are stripped from looking to ourselves and looking to God. Even in John chapter 6, verse 40, it says that the will of God the Father is that we would look upon the Son and believe. And that looking is a turning from ourselves and turning to God. Many have recognized that the Bible describes that we face a threefold enemy: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And friends, we live in a fallen world where it is easy to be deceived and tricked. You know, we considered this a few weeks ago too, but there are many fake and counterfeit Christians in this world who claim Jesus as Lord, who prophesy or teach in his name, who cast out demons in his name, and do many mighty works in Jesus' name, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will say to those one day on judgment day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And we consider this. These are fake Christians. And friends, we are walking in the midst of a spiritual war where God's and our chief enemy is seeking to destroy us. Friends, each week when we gather together as a church, we are not playing games. We are at war. We must have a war mindset as we fight our sin, and as we encourage one another to flee our sin and trust in Christ. And friends, again, we are walking in a war. One of the devil's favorite devices for destroying men is to use trials to grow anxiety in our hearts and then to tempt us with coping mechanisms other than the one true and living God who truly cares for us. He goes after the weak, the broken, and he deceives them to believe that something other than God can bring relief and care. This is the point of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, where it says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." The Apostle John describes Satan as a murderer who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When Satan lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and he is the father of lies. One of the main ways that Satan seeks to destroy us is through deception. The Apostle Paul described that false teachers will arise within the church, even from among the elders and teachers in the context of a church, who are wolves who like to prey upon sheep. The enemy of God and of our souls trades in the currency of deception. The Apostle Paul writes this: "And no wonder, For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. In the later letters of the New Testament, the Apostle John exhorts this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Even as we considered in James that the demons believe and shudder. They're the best theologians among us. And friends, even here we see that the response to Jesus' teaching was amazement, astonishment. I wonder, friends, are you amazed at the teachings of Jesus Christ? Are you intrigued and astonished at the authority that he taught with? How will your heart respond? The aim of Jesus by teaching in the law and showing us that we cannot justify ourselves through the works of the law was to issue in our despairing of ourselves, to cast our care fully upon God. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, a righteousness that is accomplished through the fulfilling of the law that we never could in our sin. And that's why we need the perfection of Christ. And this reminds me of the first great awakening. We were this morning in the course seminar thinking about 2,000 years of Christ's power in the church history class. Many were coming to faith in the first great awakening in the Lord Jesus Christ. George Whitefield and others were preaching the gospel. The great American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards was concerned that there were some marks, characteristics, actions, and experiences that people were having that were not marks of true conversion to Christ. Some of these things were kind of charismatic experiences, pumped up emotions, and even fiery preaching about hell. But Jonathan Edwards, he outlines five distinguishing marks of true working of the Spirit of God. The first one is this: it exalts Christ above all things. The second is this: there's a discernible spirit of repentance. The third is this, the third distinguishing mark of a genuine true work of the Holy Spirit is that it points people to the authority of the Bible. Fourth, it elevates truth. And then fifth, it results in love for God and others. And chief among others, their own home and their church. And consider the second mark, though, discernible spirit of repentance. Remember, the summary of Christ's teaching has been repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's using the law and the Sermon on the Mount to bring that truth home, that we must repent. The law condemns us in our sin. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, it describes seven aspects of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That leads to repentance. There's seven different qualities of what repentance is marked out in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. I'll just go through them quickly here. First, an earnestness to quickly run from sin. Second, an eagerness to clear ourselves of sin, confessing and apologizing for our sin. Third, indignation or anger at oneself for their sins. The theologian Charles Hodge writes on this, of the indignation of anger at our sins. This is one of the most marked experiences of every sincere penitent or repenter. The unreasonableness, the meanness, the wickedness of his conduct rouse his indignation. He desires to seek vengeance upon himself. The mark of indignation is when we as sinners agree with God against ourselves and our sin, recognizing and agreeing with God's indignation toward our sin. That ultimately he crushed in his Son on the cross. Number four, the fourth mark from 2 Corinthians 7:11. Fear of God and a fear of his wrath and punishment for sin. And this is probably the same fear that comes upon a church when it acts as it disciplines or excommunicates an unrepentant sinner from among it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20 this: "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." A fear of God. A fear of his coming judgment. It's another mark of true repentance. And one of the means that God seeks to accomplish this in the hearts of his people and the church is through the exercising of the key of loosing or church discipline. Number 5, true God-given repentance is marked by a longing or an earnest and vehement desire for fighting sin. Number 6, sixth mark is a zeal for reformation. A zeal for seeing God glorified in our turning. A zeal to hold to the teaching of the apostles once for all delivered to the saints that we have in the Holy Bible. And then number 7, the last mark of godly grief or sorrow that produces repentance is punishment or seeing justice done. This means that one is willing to face the consequences of his or her sin and not being afraid of the consequences of obedience to God's word. I've seen this in the lives of dear friends who repented and believed in Christ. They even had a warrant out for their arrest before in another state. And they saw their need for Christ and the gospel, and they embraced this punishment or of seeing justice done by going and turning themselves in and facing whatever punishment it might be, because they are no longer their king. Jesus is king. Again, Charles Hodge writes that this is the sense of justice, the moral judgment that sin ought to be punished, a recognition of the inherent evil of sin, which from its own nature and apart from the evil consequences of impunity deserves judgment. There is different worldly, earthly consequences for different sins that we commit in this life. And one of the marks, that seventh mark of repentance, is a desire for the punishment of seeking justice done even for my wrongdoings in my sin. So friends, real repentance allies our hearts with God's judgment and with his justice for sin, and it drives us to our hope in the mercy of God, in the gospel. Friends, all of us are sinners. God's law convicts each and every one of us. Jesus has made this evidently clear if we've been giving ourselves to Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Jesus is cutting off all of our hopes of self-righteousness, of self-justification out from underneath us. There's a Johnny Cash song where he sings that sooner or later God's going to cut you down. And he brings us all down to the same level and shows all of us our same need for Jesus Christ. Jesus is burning out the narcissistic idolatry of our hearts, showing us that he is our only hope for the forgiveness for our sins. Jesus Christ, in his perfect life that none of us have lived, his substitutionary death in the place of his people, his resurrection declaring an unrighteous, wicked, filthy people righteous, good, and clean. This Jesus is reconciling lost and ruined sinners like us to a holy and perfect God who demands perfection that none of us have. But Jesus has the perfection that we lack. Brothers and sisters, are you astonished at Jesus' authority of his teaching? Does he intrigue you? Are you dumbfounded and speechless in the presence of the holiness and the raw authority of Christ as King? This does not mean that you are in a saving relationship with Christ if you're merely astonished. Astonishment is not the same thing as repentance and faith. So friends, give your lives. Let's spend our lives to discerning the difference between just mere astonishment and surprise and repentance and faith. Astonishment is not the same thing as repentance and faith, so we must give ourselves to studying the wiles and ways of Satan to deceive us, even if we would be astonished that Jesus is an authoritative teacher. And friends, it's a matter of eternal life in the presence and the glory of God and eternal death in the presence of the just, eternal, conscious torment of God in hell that we deserve. Later in Matthew chapter 15, verse 54, Jesus' hometown and synagogue, his synagogue in Nazareth, heard his teaching. And it says there that their astonishment turned out to be unbelief. And they were triggered. In their own synagogue, it was not a safe space for their own being offended by the teaching of God's word. And they were triggered. They took offense at what Jesus taught. That's what their astonishment was there. Matthew chapter 19, verse 25, the disciples' astonishment that it is difficult for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It led them to despair. Could anybody be saved? Matthew chapter 22, verse 33, the crowds were astonished that Jesus taught that the first five books of the Bible teach that there is going to be a final resurrection of the dead and a final judgment before the judgment seat of God. And they were astonished at that teaching. But friends, none of this astonishment is any proof of repentance and faith. Mark chapter 6 describes that even Herod, remember Herod, he heard the teaching of John the Baptist because of John's faithful preaching of the word. And it says there, Herod feared John, knowing that he was righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod liked to listen to the preaching of God's word from the prophet John the Baptist. Herod enjoyed the teaching of John the Baptist, but when the daughter of Herodias comes and asks for John's head to be lifted from his body, it says this, and the king Herod was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. He liked John's preaching, but that was not his astonishment and favor, even pleasure at John's preaching. Was not evidence of repentance and faith. Friends, what will we do with the teaching of God's word? Hearing the teaching of the authority of God and his word gladly in and of itself is not necessarily a mark of conversion if God does not also give the gift of repentance and faith. Friends, we must not stop at the astonishment that we may have or that we may experience as we hear the teaching of Jesus Christ. Friends, is your astonishment at the authority of Jesus' teaching leading to what Jesus said a few verses earlier? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven that will not be rejected on the last day. Number two, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Listen to him. Listen to him. I remember a number of years ago, I sat down with a friend that I hadn't seen in years. He was sharing with me about his church that he was a member at, about the preaching, particularly at his church. He was completely sober, and he was sincere when he said this, that the pastor in his church is the greatest preacher in the United States of America. And I said, friend, that's a pretty big boast. You know, that's a pretty big boast. Why do you say that? His response was, well, he'll make you laugh and he'll make you cry all in the first 5 minutes of his sermon. Now, friends, I'm not saying that if you ever laugh or you cry in the middle of a sermon, that that's necessarily wrong. Well, it's not. But the quality of a sermon or of preaching isn't necessarily gauged by the emotional reactions of a congregation. We are in a time when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. One of the greatest preachers of the early church, the Apostle Paul, was preaching to the church at Troas on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day. And he preached until midnight. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 9, it says this, and a young man named Eutychus, as sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story. Now, again, I'm not saying that faithful preaching necessarily should put people to sleep. No, not necessarily. But it might, you know. But that's not a mark of good faithful preaching or bad faithful preaching. Length. Now, listen how the Apostle Paul approached preaching and his style of preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says this, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Friends, how many of us have said before, I know I've said it before in my past as well, but gauge a church based on the music, or gauge a church based off of the programs that they have to offer, or gauge a church off of a number of different things, but not this mark of weakness. This mark of knowing nothing of the programs and the wisdom of men to get people in, but the crucifixion, Christ crucified. Friends, God has not designed biblical preaching to be a weekly pump-up time to make us laugh and cry in the first 5 minutes. Ultimately, the preaching of men pales in comparison to the preaching of God, though. And that's what we see in this text. The greatest preacher of all time. God is the greatest preacher from eternity past to eternity future. The very beginning of the Bible, we see that God is a preaching God. He speaks, and we are formed out of dust in the ground. God creates his people by preaching his word. God's word also, it can harden hearts, and it can soften hearts. So we must be discerning in the way that we are hearing and what our hearts are doing when we give ourselves to the hearing and the preaching of God's word. That Jesus is the word of God who is God. He was with God in the beginning. He is very God become flesh. God has given his people the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the life of Christ, even as we're considering this in the gospel according to Matthew, God is preaching to us a sermon in his son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Friends, Jesus is God. He is one with the three persons of the one true and living God, the Trinity, the eternal God who eternally exists as one God in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is God's word become flesh. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 says this, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church." Brothers and sisters, don't squander these precious times that we have together to hear God preaching to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his word, as we give ourselves to consider the Bible. So much, friends, can happen in one day. And we cannot evaluate preaching based on our emotional responses. We must give ourselves doggedly to the hearing of God's word explained and applied to our lives. And friends, even now, look around the room. Look at the folks that we have even together now. Depending on what happens today or next week, we may not all be able to be together in the same room again. Illness, sin, death. Who knows what the day and the week ahead hold? None of us know whether or not we will see one another again when we part from one another. So friends, today, if we hear his voice in his word, if you hear him preaching to you in his word, don't harden your hearts. Look again at verses 29 through 28, or 28 through 29 in Matthew 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Friends, Jesus is God's sermon to us. His life, death, resurrection, his ascension is the greatest sermon that could ever be preached. And any faithful preacher of God's word from here until he comes again is preaching the same gospel that Jesus is. He is the good news of salvation. And in this sermon, Jesus has been methodically cutting away at our self-idolatry, crushing our trust in our works, rooting our hope out of our self-deception so that we could have a perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. Friends, is preaching the good news. Jesus is preaching the good news in the Sermon on the Mount by preaching the bad news to us, that we are unable in our sin to perfectly fulfill God's law. And it lifts our eyes from ourselves and it sets them on a hope that is outside of us. And friends, we all deserve God's wrath for our sin. And there's nothing that we could ever say or do that could fulfill God's law, as the Jewish scribes would teach. They were teaching that you could fulfill God's law, obey the Ten Commandments, or obey God's law and the hundreds of particularities of it within the nation of Israel. And yet Jesus comes along and he teaches with an authority that those scribes did not have, showing that the law actually is showing us that we cannot accomplish it. The only way that any human being could keep God's law perfectly is if we distort the law to make it softer than it really is. And Jesus will not let us do it. Praise God. Because if we walk in self-deception that we could keep the law, we would be lost and go to hell. Jesus will not, in his grace and kindness, let us dumb down the law to think that we could actually perfectly do it. He takes the stake that is the law of God and he drives it deep into our hearts to show us our sin, to show us our unrighteousness, to show us our total depravity and inability to live up to the holiness that's required of our Maker. He's lifting our eyes off of ourselves in order to set our eyes fully upon himself. And remember, God the Father said what he said at his baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then later, at the Transfiguration, he adds the phrase, the Father, listen to him. There he says this, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus is King. Listen to him. And this is what we thought about in Psalm 23 last week. Jesus is the good shepherd of God, and his people are the sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And remember, Mary, she chose the good portion of sitting at the feet and listening to Jesus. Before Jesus was crucified, he had this exchange with Pontius Pilate. Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Friends, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 8, 18, verses 18 through 19. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Jesus is the seed of Eve, who was promised that would come to crush the head of our enemy and God's enemy, Satan, to rescue sinners like us from slavery to sin and the lies and deception of the devil. And brothers and sisters, don't merely be astonished and surprised at the authority of Jesus that we see the response in the text. He's not teaching anything new in what he is preaching. He's only showing how he is the perfect fulfillment of the law of God on behalf of his people. The miracles that Jesus performed are only a testimony to his teaching and preaching to confirm that he has the power to forgive sin by bearing the eternal wrath of God in the place of his people. Friend, are you giving your life to listening to Jesus, his word? Are you giving your life to hear God's word in the preaching in the Bible of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, who are given as gifts to the church that we might listen to them as they preached God's word? In this sermon that Jesus has been teaching in Matthew chapter 5-7, we have seen that Jesus alone has authority to determine those who would be in the kingdom of God. That he alone has authority over our anger. He alone has authority over our murderous hearts, over our lust, over our adulterous hearts. He has authority on how we think about sex. He has authority over how quickly we would break covenant in divorce. He has authority over how we would make promises or oaths. Let your yes be yes. He has authority over how we would retaliate against those who would do us harm. He exhorts us to love our enemies. He has authority to expose empty religious acts of piety, of giving to the poor to be seen by others, of praying to be seen by others, or to fast in order to be seen by others. Jesus claims authority over how we pray in teaching us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He claims authority over what we treasure and where we ought to pursue having our treasure in God's eternal kingdom, not here on earth where moth and rust destroy. Jesus has authority over our anxiety and that Satan would seek to exploit to the fruit of unbelief and wickedness. Jesus has authority over how we think about others. In fact, that we should see our sins as greater than the sins of others that are in our lives. Jesus claims authority over the discretion and wisdom that we would have as we share the gospel with others, but also as we seek to encourage one another to fight each other's our sins in the context of the fellowship of the church. Jesus has authority to give his kingdom to those who ask, seek, and knock. Jesus has authority over how we are exhorted to treat others as we wish that they would treat us. Jesus has authority to expose who are truly his and who aren't, according to the fruit that is borne out in their life, in their obedience to be not only hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. Jesus has authority to claim that a life that is not built upon him as the foundation of that life, of our life, will suffer God's eternal wrath at the final judgment. He claims authority over our entire lives. You are no longer yours, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Jesus claims authority over everything that we are. We don't even belong to ourselves. But the point of the Sermon on the Mount is this, that Jesus is King. He is authoritative. He is our only hope in a world broken by our sin and our sin in Adam, and also our choosing of sin and by wickedness and the injustice that we see so often. He is our only hope for the forgiveness of our sins in the face of God's just wrath that we deserve for them. So friends, repent again and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our chief shepherd. In verse 19 of chapter 5, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the voice of our shepherd Christ. He's pointing us to look outside of a righteousness in ourselves and to trust in him. We need King Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to God's law, that in our sin we could never do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. King Jesus' sheep repent. And this isn't a one-time thing. It's an entire life of repentance. Trust in his death and resurrection, friends, today. Confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to each other. Be found in Christ by his grace alone, received through God's gift of faith and repentance alone. I'll close in thinking about this. Many call the famous 19th century pastor in England, the Baptist pastor, Charles Spurgeon, the, quote, prince of preachers. The prince of preachers. And he was a faithful preacher of Christ and of the Bible. And if you've never heard of him, I think that if you can find, I think, most of his sermons online for free. You can go and read them, and I'm sure it would be edifying and helpful for your growth in Christ. But friends, as much as we thank the Lord for the gifts of faithful preachers like Spurgeon and others, all of them pale in comparison to the King of preachers, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote on the text that we're considering today. This is in his commentary on Matthew 7, verse 28 through 29. The sermon is over. What has come of it? Never was there so great a preacher, and never did he deliver a greater discourse. How many were the penitents? How many the converts? We do not hear of any. Divine truth, even when preached to perfection, will not of itself affect the heart to conversion. The most overpowering authority produces no obedience unless the Holy Ghost subdue the hearer's heart. The people were astonished. Was that all? Was this all? It is to be feared that it was. Two things surprised them: the substance of his teaching, the manner of it. They had never heard such doctrine before. The precepts which he had given were quite new to their thoughts, but their main astonishment was at his manner. There was a certainty, a power, a weight about it, such as they had never seen in the ordinary professional instructors. He did not raise questions nor speak with hesitation. Neither did he cite authorities and hide his own responsibility behind great names. He taught them as one having authority. He spoke royally. The truth itself was its own argument and demonstration. He taught prophetically as one inspired from above. Men felt that he spake after the manner of one sent of God. It was no fault on their part to be astonished, but it was a grave crime to be astonished and nothing more. My Savior, this was a poor reward for thy right royal discourse. The people were astonished. Grant to me that I may not care to astonish people, but may I be enabled to win them for thee. And if, with my utmost endeavors, I do astonish them and nothing more, may I never complain, for how should the disciple be above his Lord? My friends, listen to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in his death and resurrection. Be reconciled to God and spend your life to be certain that you are not merely stopping in astonishment of Jesus' authority and of his teaching, but in relinquishing the hold of your empty kingdom of your own heart to him, that he might sit upon the throne and rule over your life. Be found in Christ. Be found in Christ. Friends, now let us fall before the majesty of God. Let's pray, acknowledging our sins, and that God would increasingly make us conscious of our sin. May we be so affected by our sin that we cast ourselves before him, trembling and groaning under the burden of the weaknesses and sins which beset us in our lives here, until he has finally purged us. Let us also pray that during our life that he would bear us up as he has utterly delivered us from slavery to sin and bondage to Satan until he has granted us complete liberty in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Father, we give you thanks that it's not up to us to save ourselves. Father, we give you thanks even that it's not up to us to save those that we love. That there's a personal responsibility that each of us bear for our sin before your throne. God, use us as instruments of your rescue. We pray that you would lead us in repentance, preserve us in your gospel. But God, we pray too that you would use us to warn others as well, to repent while there's time. God, we pray that even as we part this morning, that you would cause each of us to flee your wrath that is to come through Christ alone. And Father, we pray that in the midst of doubt and in the midst of trials, that you would encourage us, strengthen us to even have joy and thankfulness in the midst of sorrows. And we pray that you would confound Satan even as he seeks to pick us off. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.